I want to speak on this verse, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. The face of Christ. The face of Christ. First of all, I want to say to you that it's a radiant face. The face of Christ is radiant. I read to you Psalm 27, verse 4. To behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Psalm 27, verse 4. There is a beauty of Christ. It's radiant. Now, of course, not everybody knows it. We've just been mentioning the hiddenness of this to the unsaved. But at times, just a little crack opens and suddenly the radiance of Christ emerges. Come with me to Matthew 17. Verse 2, and you know it well. You've read it probably so many times. You don't see the force of it anymore, which is understandable. We all suffer from the same problem. We read the scriptures and we don't see the significance. He was transfigured before them. And what happened? His face did shine as the sun. Literally. Radiant light. So when people have problems as to how come the sun was made after the light, they need to read Matthew 17, don't they? God doesn't need the sun to produce light. And John was giving me a lecture on quantum mechanics and light, and he was telling me to read. It's all right, John. He wasn't. He was being very kind. He knows a lot about these things. And of course, he's absolutely right. Nobody really understands what light is. He was telling me about Richard Feynman, how he did an experiment with a photoelectric cell. And he just had a tiny bit of radiation coming in and it was going, pow, 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 and it was just making a little noise because you can make it make a noise once light hits the photoelectric cell. And it behaves like particles and yet it behaves like waves, and nobody quite really understands what light is. Electromagnetic radiation, Maxwell understood the mathematics of it. Michael Faraday understood how to use electromagnetic radiation. And we use it without thought these days, but frankly, God made it. In my view, the first thing that God made was electromagnetism, because nothing will work without electromagnetism. Anyway, that's we'll get going on the science another time. But you know, it obviously grips me because I'm more scientifically inclined. I'm not saying I understand it all, but I love talking about the science. Here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his face did shine as the sun. The radiancy of Christ became evident. A little crack opens. And frankly, it's what we're going to see. Not that we will ever be able to see the totality of it, even in our final state as saved people. Who can really fathom the person of Christ in all his glory, which of course will happen when he returns? We read of this, of course, in 1 Thessalonians, when the Lord will return. And you know, the whole world will suddenly realize that the Lord has returned in all his splendor and all his glory. It doesn't mention the light specifically at this point, but it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, you get this reference to the second coming of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then you get the reference in chapter 2, verse 20. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 2 and then 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4. You get this reference to the day of the Lord coming. And 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So that day is coming. And Paul is reminding us all the time of the glory of Christ coming when he returns in 1 Thessalonians. And you get it in other letters as well. It also happens in 2 Thessalonians. You get this reference to the day of Christ. And when Christ returns, the glory of God will be seen. The day of Christ is coming. And the wicked one will be destroyed at that time. So there is a radiant face of Christ. That radiant face was, of course, there at creation. I've referred to Psalm 27, which talks about the beauty of the Lord. I've referred to the transfiguration. I've referred to the fact that Christ is returning. If we go just back in the Old Testament to Exodus, you also get a premonition of what it's going to be like to see the radiant face of Christ in the wonderful way that God reveals himself to Moses. If you turn to Exodus 33 and verse 11, you'll see that the Lord is speaking with Moses. And that the evidence seems to strongly suggest that this is really the pre-appearance of Christ. Because it says, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, verse 11, Exodus 33, as a man speaketh unto his friend. So there is a real closeness in the relationship of the Lord God with Moses. The strong suggestion here is that it is Christ that is actually speaking to him. It's if you like, a theophany, we sometimes call this. Exodus 33, verse 20, he then says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So was he really seeing his face? Well, I would suggest to you that he was in such close communion that he could hear the voice of God, but wasn't allowed, as it goes on to say and expressly, that he will hide him in a rock as he reveals himself to him. Verse 22, it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And then he clearly says in verse 23, my face shall not be seen. In other words, there is such a power in the face of, I would suggest that it is Christ here, but you may disagree, but it's certainly the face of God, that he cannot actually sustain it. There is a radiancy to the Godhead. And of course you get this in Revelation when one's thinking of John seeing, describing the beauty of God's throne at the in the book of Revelation. I won't turn to it now, but you've got these amazing descriptions which are probably using imagery to try and suggest to us the incredible brilliance of God's throne and his face. Just one other verse, though, while we're in Exodus, chapter 34, verse 33. You know what happened when Moses came down from speaking with God, and I suggest to you, as I said, that I think it's Christ, the Son of God, but that when Moses comes down from speaking with God, he doesn't realize it, as it says in verse 29. Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So Moses' face from speaking with God was radiant. Now, actually, there have been some people who have sensed the presence of God with godly people, and that's not wrong. They sense the presence of God with them, and they can see it written on their face. And it said even of the disciples, they knew that they'd been with Jesus. There are times when it certainly happens in the Old Testament, and this is one of them. Moses, his face physically shone. So much so, verse 33, till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel. And the children of Israel, verse 35, saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil on upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is just amazing. So much so that God would speak with a person as he spoke with Moses. A bit later on, when sadly Aaron and Miriam were complaining, you'll find it in the book of Numbers, and you know what happened, that God actually dealt with them. And the Lord suddenly came to Moses and to Aaron, and he said, come out, you three, Numbers 12, verse 4, to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud. And then he basically told Aaron and Miriam off. Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, verse 6. Then he says, verse 7, my servant Moses is not so. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold, which he had. He saw his back parts, but not the face. Wherefore, then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? That's an incredible description of Moses, isn't it? I know Moses failed still. Struck the rock twice, didn't he? And he was rebuked for that and never went into the promised land because of that sin. But nevertheless, Moses was a very, very godly man who walked so close with God that his face shone. So the radiant face, I would suggest, of Christ, I can't quite prove it, but I believe it is. It's the face of Christ. He didn't quite see the face, but he spoke with him as a man speaks unto his friend. And he had that close walk with God. The radiant face of Christ. The way is open for us to have that same intimacy with Christ. There's nothing stopping us, as I was saying this morning. You say, well, what do I do? Well, you come as you are. And you say, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. Spend time just meditating, reading, thinking, letting God lead you. Not coming necessarily immediately with your shopping list. Not that we shouldn't come with lists of things to pray for, that's important. But just the first tribe in the march through the wilderness was the first tribe in the march through the wilderness of the 12 tribes was, you can take part. You don't have to wait on me for everything. There was a list of tribes, and it's relevant to what I'm saying. How do we come to God? What is the first thing we should do? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, that we are giving praise. So who was the first tribe? Judah. And you'll find that there's a list of two others. I always forget who the two others with him. But Judah is the leader of the first three. Then the next three, do you know what the next three are? It's worth studying this. The next three, Pastor Michael. Right. Okay, so, right. So Reuben, right, is coming, and his name means behold a son. So you give praise to God, and then the next group of three is led by Reuben, who lost his birthright because I won't go into the detail, but Reuben in the end, the blessing, as you know, it was Judah who was the one who was basically leading the tribes. So that's why Judah is first. But his name means praise. Reuben, his name means behold a son. Well, that is a picture of course, Christ. So the next thing in our minds is to say, Lord, thank you for your son, the Saviour. And the next group is the Levites carrying the ark, which, of course, really does picture the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two other groups following. What? Who are they led by? The next threesome is led by the name which means fruit. It's Ephraim, okay? So you've got fruit following. And the last three is led by Dan, whose name means... The name of Daniel means God is judge. So what does Dan mean? Judge. Judgment. If you don't follow God, judgment is coming. So when those tribes marched around Jericho, they marched around in that order. Praise. Right? And they went carrying the ark in that order. What a symbol it was. If you don't heed the voice of praise to God the Son, the fruit, true fruit of righteousness, then there is judgment. And of course, judgment came. They actually went round 13 times, which again is significant, but won't go into that now. So can I just show you here that there is a vital need that we come with a sense as Moses did, understanding the vital need for communion with God himself. If thy presence go not with me, he said on one occasion, then carry us not up hence. He was so conscious of the need for God's rich blessing. He needed that radiant face. He may not have been shining literally, as I've said, because he couldn't see that face. But he certainly had that communion. And that's why it's such an encouragement to us. We can't see the face of Christ, not yet. But we can have that communion with God. The second thing I want to say about the face of Christ is the determined face of Christ. In Isaiah 50 verse 7, we read, in that chapter that we read this, therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. This is essentially an Old Testament equivalent to Luke 9 verse 51. If you know the incident, he's passing through Samaria. And because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem, they didn't receive him. And it says in verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. That's a reference to the fact that he's going to be crucified on the cross to take our sins. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the messengers... He sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And it says they did not receive him in Samaria because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Well, it's well known that the Samaritans didn't like the Jews because they departed actually from the faith. And the Lord has words with them actually in John 4. With the Samaritan woman who did believe, he actually basically very, very skillfully moved her back to the issue because she was saying, where should we worship here or in Jerusalem? And he clearly said salvation is of the Jews. He was actually dealing with that issue and saying, look, you Samaritans haven't actually got it right. But he nevertheless was still prepared to receive the Samaritan woman and did, and she wonderfully believed. That was another occasion. But here are the Samaritans rejecting Christ because his face was set to go to Jerusalem. It's not the only time you get this reference to Jerusalem in this way. Paul said, I must needs go to Jerusalem. And he knew it was going to be the resulting of, as a result, he knew Agabus told him, you're going to be bound. And he knew it. But he says, I'm still going to have to go. I know I've got to do that. You have to also go up to your Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 13. Let us go therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And that, of course, is Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the city. Hebrews 13, verse 13. He has this determined faith. Let me just ask you young people here. I prayed for you earlier. You heard me praying. Are you determined? I'm not saying, as I said, I'm not trying to be overbearing on you because I know what it's like. I've made many mistakes. I can look back at my life and I regret it. Why didn't I stand in this day? Why didn't I do things right? Don't make the same mistakes as I've made. Be prepared to stand, each one of you, for Christ. You are facing a generation which will depart from the truth big time and is already doing so. You need all the help that you can get of Christian fellowship. I know some of you have come to the Crown. I can't remember which one of you did. Was it you, Nathan? Yeah. Well, that's the type of fellowship which I honour. I think it's absolutely essential, which is why I try to encourage the Crown Christian Heritage work. It's just marvellous. To get like-minded people together and really on fire for the truth of Christ. Wherever you can get it, get the fellowship of people who are also steadfastly minded, determined to follow our Saviour, even at cost. Make sure you're all, you know, we're in a Baptist church. You need to stand for the Lord in baptism. Invite your friends to say, by God's grace, I'm determined to say that, as was said earlier in the scriptures, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. That's in Joshua. But, you know, in every time a person is baptized, you could be a mark for the enemy. So be careful, but nevertheless, as God gives you grace, go through those waters and understand what spiritually it means to stand and be identified with the cross of Christ. Us older ones, let us not forget the love of Christ that we had in our youth. Let's not be like the Ephesian church and forget our first love. If we've departed in midlife, as David did, even King David, on a terrible thing that he did, which I don't want to go into details of, but we all know that it was bad. Well, if King David can fail in that way, how much can I? We need to guard our eyes, men and ladies, to keep our husbands and be close in the Lord and close to them. Be determined to love Christ to the end, steadfast as indeed our wonderful Saviour was steadfast. Of course we can't do it. We all know we can't do it. Therefore, we come to him in our weakness and say, Lord, help me. Help me. 2 Corinthians 12:9 talks about weakness. Just to remind you that you're not on your own. I know you feel, you know, as though somehow the whip comes out when we say you need to, you know, be determined, stiff upper lip and all that. I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying. You will not be able to achieve it on your own. It's not this sort of, you know, grin and bear it, you know, military mind, on we go. No, that's not going to do it. You cannot achieve this by such a sentiment. What you have to do is to come saying, Lord, I'm absolutely weak. I am hopeless at this. Paul prayed for some thorn in the flesh. We're not sure what it was. It may have been his eyesight. It may have been some other weakness. He obviously had a problem. And it says in verse 9, the Lord said, he'd asked for help three times, and the Lord didn't take it away. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I once heard this explained, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's literally that the power of Christ might put a tent over my weakness. That's what really the Greek is apparently saying here. Pastor Michael is an expert on Greek. He'll be able to tell me while he transports me around Suffolk, showing me all the wonders. But apparently that is what it means in the text. That the power of Christ may form a tent over my weakness. In other words, he covers me. He says, no, it doesn't matter. You're weak, but I'm strong. And he will give you the strength. But of course, it's dependent on you simply saying, Lord, I'm yours. I'm handing over the keys. You take control of this situation, my weakness. And then, of course, it says this lovely statement. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. Verse 10. I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions. Think of Ryan Corbett. In distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You feeling your old age? I feel it. 3 years ago, I was pretty weak. And I can only do what I'm doing now because God in his kindness has allowed it. I can only speak because the Lord has given me a little measure of gift, but that's his affair, not mine. I'm just here to use whatever he's given me. He's given you lips to speak. You can speak to one or two people. You can share a tract. You can even write, some of you, and some of you, I should be writing more. We all should be writing. We should be, you know, using the time that God's given us. And you say, Lord, I haven't got much, but please, can you just multiply what I've got? I've only got two fishes, but could you use those, Lord? And I've got some, they're not moldy, but they're not, you know, they've been in the fridge a bit, but here they are. Can you use them? The five loaves. Think in those terms, and the Lord will give you grace to be determined to follow him. And please don't forget what I said, young people. I'm very concerned for you, young people. I really am. There is an onslaught coming. The Antichrist may be just round the corner. I don't know quite when he's going to come, but it's going to be awful. And I may not see those days, but you are obviously far more likely to see them. Thirdly, the weeping face of Christ. The weeping face. Come with me to a passage you've often read. John 11. Verse 38. Why did the Lord weep when he was just about to resurrect someone? Why is he weeping? Why weep when he's just about to say, Lazarus, come out of the grave? So why is he weeping? Why is he suddenly saying, I'm weeping? I think there's an answer when we think about, well, how it describes him. Because as he comes to the grave, it says he's groaning in himself. And the literally, again, I'll have to ask my Greek expert to dig me out of holes here, but I'm told that it is heaving. It's not just a few tears. It is absolutely heaving. Christ is heaving. And as I understand it, when it says, of course, verse 35 is the shortest verse in the whole Bible, he wept, and then you go back to verse 33, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. So it really is telling us he is deeply heaving over this. Yes, he was very close to this family. He knew Mary and Martha. We know all the incidents. You know, Martha, you've got it wrong. You're too busy with your pots. And of course, he's had the amazing discussions with Martha, who in this John 11 is the one who really believes. Mary is a bit slower. She's not really quite got it yet. But Martha has come out with this wonderful statement that you are the resurrection. She knows. She knows who Christ is. And of course, Lazarus was a believer. So where is this heaving coming from, and this grief and this weeping? I think it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. There is a holy sense in God's mind that he never wanted this enemy of death to be there. You might say, well, God knows everything. He made the world know full well that there would be death coming. So surely, you know, he was prepared for it, and he sort of created the world, and he was sort of distant from it all, and he made it, and yes, he knew that Christ would have to come. He got it all sorted out. Is that the way you view God's sovereignty? Be very careful viewing God's sovereignty through fatalistic eyes. God is not distant from his created people. And he's not distant even from the whole of the human race, which are not saved either. He wept over Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks? He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, right? God is not distant. He is not Allah. Allah is an idol. And it's a totally false view of what God is. God is a God who is defined by, as 1 John tells us, love. God loves. He's constantly giving. He's constantly in communion, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, even though, yes, you could say, God knew that man would sin, and it all goes back to, where does actually evil come from? It goes back to the whole issue of, what's the whole theology called of the origin of evil. There's a proper word for it, and my mind's gone blank. But it's the whole doctrine of the origin of evil as to how God allows evil and yet is still in control of all things. He is, God is a God of love bound up with his created beings. That's the point I'm seeking to make. And once you've begun to grasp that God moves towards the sinner, not away from him. Yes, he's obviously has no joy in seeing people commit awful atrocities. But do you see what I'm seeking to bring over to you? That God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is a God who moves towards and to bring people who are yet in rebellion against him. This is the God that we're dealing with. So when he sees death of his friend, he is heaving over the very nature of death itself. That it was never, never his creation in that sense. It was absolutely essential because God is holy and no sin can ever enter heaven. But do you think that God delights in hell? Do you see how difficult it is to preach this? Because you're almost onto a sort of a precipice where you could fall over into error. Because God is utterly sovereign and hates sin, but loves to bring people out of sin into heaven. So here is Christ weeping at a grave. And I believe it's actually weeping at death itself, which is the point I'm seeking to bring to your attention. But it's not the only time that he weeps. I'm sorry, do I have to stop? You got the trap door opening again. I'm not beating that clock. I'll do my best to finish. But look, are you with me or do you want me to stop? Am I allowed to carry on? Right. Because I want to get this point over about the weeping, because really this is the climax of it all. Richard, are you too tired? Do you want me to stop? Right, okay. Look, now we come, of course, to Gethsemane. We've seen a measure of it at John 11, but now when you come to Matthew 26, just look at this. Verse 39. I love this phrase. He went a little further. If ever you want a phrase describing the love of God, it's actually here. God is always the one who is leading, right? You think of the cross, that Christ is at the mercy of all the people. He's at the mercy of the Romans. He's at the mercy of these people who hated his guts, of the Jews, right? He's at the mercy of the devil who, you know, so organizes it such that you've got a thief on either side. No, he's not at the mercy of any of these. It is God who had appointed that this would be. In fact, it was prophesied in Isaiah 53 that you'd be crucified between two thieves. Psalm 22 prophesied, of course, that he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But here he is leading, and he went a little further. This is, he knows what's going to happen. He knows full well that Judas is going out to betray him. He's in full control of all the events, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. That wonderful face of Christ, that radiant face, is now prostrate, it tells me, on the ground. He was actually face down, and his face was touching the very ground which he had cursed in Genesis chapter 3. And after this, what do you see that face having on it? What's on the head? A crown of... And where did thorns first appear, Abigail? Genesis chapter 3. So Jesus has put his face on the ground, and symbolic of the curse which he's now about to take for sin, the curse, the symbol of it is now on his brow. That wonderful face is now going to be covered in blood as they whip him, as they pull the beard out, as they get the stripes on his back, and his whole back is like a ploughed field. I didn't read you that verse in Isaiah, but it's there. I tell you, friends, the face was brutally, brutally cut to pieces. As they went, tell us who punched you. You cannot underestimate the brutality of the Roman soldiers. They piled in. And this is the very creator of the universe. Such love has never, ever, ever, ever been seen before. And he went a little further just before all this happened. And he fell on his face. He knew this was coming. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, He knew all this brutality was just about to take place, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Which leads me into, and really I've covered it already, I was going to call it the marred face of Christ. So I've merged the weeping face of Christ now into the marred face of Christ. And I've described it already. The third and fourth points have merged together. Let us never forget that it says in Isaiah 52 verse 14, his visage, his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In other words, there's never been a face so more marred than Christ. Let us never forget that. If ever you think that God doesn't love you, think about the marred face of Christ. And in Luke 22, verse 61, the Lord turned, and this face looked upon who? Peter. You know, I talked about going outside the camp, bearing his reproach. If Peter could not do it, because he couldn't, how much less can I? Therefore, how much more should we do as the Lord commanded in Gethsemane? Watch and pray, lest you enter or fall into temptation. How much more, therefore, do we need the prayers of one another? How much more do you young people need to gather together? How much more do we as a church need to gather together to implore our God to protect our young people, to protect us? Well, I must finish. The fourth point then was the marred face of Christ. The last point is this. The fifth point, the saving face of Christ. Isn't that lovely? 2 Corinthians, back to 2 Corinthians. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful face that is. This is the face that we must uplift before men and women. We must preach the face of Christ. We must preach that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him looks up, sees the face of Christ. In other words, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. As the serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know how Spurgeon was saved? By some very untrained preacher simply saying, look, 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 look and live. Young man, look and live. And Spurgeon was saved. We need to get people looking to Christ, the saving face of Christ. We may not be able to preach powerfully, but just do what you can. It only needed a glance for a person to be saved from that serpent bite in the wilderness. McShane, commenting on this, said, the glance saves, but the gaze sanctifies. So for us who are saved, we need to gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that? Well, it's by dwelling and reading the Word of God, hearing his Word, meeting with other Christians, and dwelling on these wonderful truths. Just remind you, though, there's a sting in the tail for all these wonderful truths. This is, of course, the way that people are saved, by believing that Jesus Christ bled and died on the cross that they might be forgiven. Because even though I've described the brutality that was committed against him, it wasn't the brutality that saved people, was it? It was when God the Father heaped upon Christ all our sin and made Christ sin for us. If you thought that it was awful to see the face of Christ disfigured as it was, there was something even worse when God the Father heaped upon Christ the filth of my sin and literally pummeled him. If you want the description of that, time won't permit me to do it now. But in Jeremiah 17, it actually talks about... it's not Jeremiah, I've got the wrong chapter. It's Job, and it describes the... It's a prophetic chapter, and it describes the awfulness of what happened at the cross. And it says here in Job 16, you can read it for yourself, verses 14 to 16. And there, and you also get it in Jeremiah's, another chapter, which is similar, where the Lord is prophetically describing the Son of God being pummeled by God the Father. That is our hope. But as I said, there is a sting in the tail because some will not come. And of course, the gospel is hidden to those who are, as it says in 2 Corinthians, refusing to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. There will always be those who refuse. Our gospel, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. May God be praised, and may his people still be called in these very dark days in which we live. We're going to sing our last hymn, which is 207, How Sweet the Name.